Now, just a reminder, we've been away a couple of weeks, but just a reminder that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 form one section of the book that deal with the subject of spiritual gifts. 12, 13, and 14, spiritual gifts. He started chapter 12, said, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. And so he's wanting to straighten out the church's ignorance when it comes to spiritual gifts. So he first talked about the gifts of the Spirit, chapter 12, and then he went into the graces of the Spirit, chapter 13, on love. The Spirit of God produces the love of God in the heart of the child of God. And then we see tonight as we move into the third section, we see that the Spirit is talked about in its government. So we have the gifts, the graces, and the government of the Spirit. Now, it's always important to remind yourself why Paul wrote what he wrote in order to interpret in context what Paul is saying. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians in this section of 12, 13, and 14 because they were very simply abusing and misusing and misunderstanding the gifts of the Spirit. Now again, we have to try to, by what he says, figure out what the problem was, but it seems to be basically that they were putting an overemphasis, which is not hard to believe, but an overemphasis on speaking in tongues, or the gift of speaking in tongues. And that happens quite commonly today. I've really actually grew up in what's called a Pentecostal church, mainland line Pentecostal denomination. And I saw a lot of abuse and a lot of misuse of the gifts of the Spirit, and especially the gift of speaking in tongues, which for some funny reason, they don't really look at 1 Corinthians 14 and follow the instructions that God laid out in his word. So there are many churches today that have the same problem that the church at Corinth had. They, like little spiritual babies, were all enamored with the emotional and supernatural facets and aspect of tongue speaking, but they forgot to be there in love using the gift of exhortation or teaching or prophecy to build up others in the church, the body of Christ. Now, we've learned some very important foundational things, that the Spirit of God gives the child of God, by his sovereign will and grace and choice, the gift or gifts that he wants us to have. We can't dictate to God what our gifts will be, but every Christian has a gift, their grace endowment. That's why they're called charisma. We have the word charismatic for some of the groups that emphasize the gifts. So God's grace gives everyone a gift. But he said in 1 Corinthians 13 that we should function in those gifts in love. And one of the primary ways that we use the gift in love is when we gather corporately to remember that I should use my gift for the good of others in the church. That's the number one thought there that in this chapter, is my gift that God has given me is to be used to edify, to build up, and to encourage, and to educate and bless other believers in the fellowship of the body of Christ. So I don't come to church to just get blessed. I come to be a blessing. And you don't come corporately to gather to have your own little bless me club. You're here to be a blessing to God, to worship God. Amen. We're here to worship God. And then we're here to bless and serve one another. Now, let me give you a little peek at something that will help us to understand what's going on in this chapter. Turn to verse 19. We're going to come right back to verse 1. But I want you to see a phrase here. In verse 19, notice this phrase. Yet in the what? Church. Yet in the church. He goes on to say, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice, I might teach others. That's where that love comes into play, that others are important. That I might teach others or edify, instruct others. than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And I'll save it for just a moment, but in the King James Bible, the word unknown is italicized, and so it's not in the original Greek manuscript. So it was added to give a flow of thought. So he's just saying, if I speak in tongues. But notice the phrase, don't miss it, yet in the church. Go back with me to chapter 14. So everything that we read in chapter 14 is in the context of the public assembly. This is not about praying in your private devotions. It's not praying about sitting on a hill by yourself on a rock, speaking in tongues or praying or whatever. It's about when we gather corporately in the church. So you got to keep that context in your mind. So what he does is first start in verses 1 to 5 by talking about his preference and what he believes to be that the gift of prophecy is better in the church than the gift of speaking in tongues, to be preferred. And so he talks about the very nature of the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues and contrasts the two. So he takes three gifts that were mentioned in chapter 12, that being tongues, that being prophecy, and that being the interpretation of tongues. And they are dealt with in chapter 14. Now follow with me beginning in verse 1. Paul says, follow after love. The word charity there is love, or the Greek word agape or agape. And desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. So it doesn't take Paul long to right off the bat say, you know, desire spiritual gifts, but rather prefer that you focus on prophecy, the gift of prophecy. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, however, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaks unto men. And there's three things he's doing when you prophesy: to edification, to exhortation, and bring comfort. He that speaks in an unknown tongue, or he that speaks in a tongue, edifies himself. But he that prophesies edifies the church. Again, that's why I had you turn to chapter or verse 19, because the context is the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues. Except, here's the exception, he interpret that the church may receive edifying. So it's all about the church receiving edifying. He's not saying that you shouldn't speak in tongues. He's basically saying that it's more important that you speak prophecy, which they could understand and be instructed and built up and edifying. Now go back with me to verse 1. Follow after love. Now that's right after chapter 13 that we studied 2 weeks ago on 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. So the gifts are to be used in love for the good of others and the glory of God. And he says, but desire spiritual gifts. Now here's a thought. If we really are walking in love, verse 1, it's gonna actually increase our desire for spiritual gifts in order that we can bless and encourage and strengthen and help other brothers and sisters in Christ. So the two go together. He's not saying either or, either you have love or you use gifts. You actually, because you are walking in love, you desire spiritual gifts in order to be a blessing to others so that your life will be used by God to build up others. Not just so that you can be blessed, but that you can be a blessing. I think every Christian should pray and say, God, make my life a blessing. Make me a blessing. We used to sing, songs are always popping in my little brain. We used to sing, make me a blessing, make me a blessing. Out of my life, may Jesus shine. I love that chorus. And that's what happens when we walk in love or desire love. We still desire spiritual gifts, but we don't desire them selfishly for ourselves or our own benefit. We want to use them to be able to build up others. So the gift of prophecy is to be preferred, verse 1. This is Paul's preference. Now remember, that's in the context of verse 19, yet in the church. So it's the context of the church. Now, here's where this chapter is a challenge. It's actually a challenge in a lot of areas. But Paul, again, does not define prophecy. And he doesn't say a lot about tongues. But he doesn't really explain prophecy. But let me tell you some basics that I'm convinced are true. And I'm not sure I know all I should know about what he means by prophecy. But from the chapter here, when you hear the word prophecy in this text, don't think of a guy with a big gray beard and a white robe with a placard that says, "Repent, the end is near," walking down Main Street, or that he is just predicting a future event. Sometimes when we think of prophecy, we think only of speaking of something that is going to happen in the future, that we prophesy an earthquake, or we prophesy a world war, or we prophesy something's going to happen to somebody. That's prophecy, but that's not all prophecy is about. The word prophesy or prophecy in its basic root meaning means to speak before. It means to speak before. And it had more than one meaning. Listen to me careful. It can mean to speak before an event happens. That's the prophecy where thus saith the Lord, there's going to be an earthquake and San Diego is going to be leveled or whatever it might be. You predict it and it happens. You prophesy. That's what we think about prophecy. But the word also in the New Testament was used for just speaking forth or before people. So prophecy is also used with the idea that when you speak the word of God to individuals inspired by the Holy Spirit, that you are speaking, number one, before them, you're talking to them, and that you're speaking forth the word of God. So I do believe, and I don't think it's exclusively this, that this gift of prophecy that Paul is so animate is a priority over tongues in the church has to do with speaking forth God's word. That God's word is preached or taught or spoken. When we finish church tonight, you can gather in the foyer and you can prophesy by quoting scripture to people or sharing what God lays on your heart. Have you ever been just talking to a friend and need to get just a little word of encouragement into them and you quote a psalm or you quote a verse or you quote Romans 8:28? Who hasn't quoted Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose and their hearts are comforted or strengthened or encouraged. You're speaking forth, you're speaking before, you're speaking out the word of God. But I do believe that when the Bible is preached and taught, that also that could be looked at as a form of prophecy. That also there could be a word of wisdom, there can be a word of knowledge, and there can be prophecy coming forth from the pulpit if the Bible's open and God's word is read and expounded in the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, keep in context here. Now, he's going to break it down for us and explain the two and contrast the two. Now, notice in verse 2, he says, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue." Now, notice the first word in verse 2, "for." So I take a little pencil and I write a little line there and I put the word "reason." So it's indicating the reason for what he said in verse 1. Follow love, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Why? Why, Paul? The answer is verse 2. For, here's the reason. He that speaks in an unknown tongue or tongue speaks not unto men, but they're speaking to God. No man understands him. However, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, this point in verse 2 is so important and so foundational that you can take it to the bank. And that is when a person speaks in a tongue, that they're speaking not unto men, but they're speaking unto God. Why do I emphasize that? Because I've been in many, many church services where someone will speak in tongues in the assembly. Someone will supposedly interpret the tongues. It could be the tongue speaker that interprets it, which is fine, or it could be someone else. And when they interpret it, it's 9 times out of 10, yea, my children, I love you, my children, trust in me, don't be afraid, I am your God, be strong. It's God speaking to us. That cannot be the interpretation of the tongues. Tongues is not speaking to men, it's speaking to God. God doesn't need that to speak to us. He speaks by prophecy and by the preaching of the word and by quoting scripture to other people. In the book of Acts chapter 2, where we have the well-known chapter of the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, we talked about this Sunday morning, you need to remember the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And they all spoke in what? Tongues, right? The Greek word is dialectus. They had an actual language. So it was a literal language that they spoke. And there were people gathered because of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. They heard them in their own dialectus, their own language. So it wasn't an unknown tongue. And some feel that there's two kinds of tongues, tongues that are a real language, some that are just a tongue of angels. Or it's unfortunate that we have the word unknown in some of our Bibles because, again, I said it's not in the text. It's just a tongue. So the tongues of Acts chapter 2 were heard by those who were unbelievers gathered there. And it says in Acts 2 that they heard them say what? The wonderful works of God. So you can take that to the bank. Whenever someone in the Spirit genuinely, authentically speaks in tongues, they are speaking to God, not to man. So it's a form of praying or praising or worshiping, and we'll see singing sometimes to God in the Spirit. Now he says, for no man understands him, however in the Spirit he is speaking mysteries. Nor did Peter preach in a tongue. He preached in the Aramaic language to the gathered people, and there was repentance and faith, and many came to the Lord. So I don't believe tongues is to be used primarily by missionaries going to foreign lands where God gives them the ability to speak a language they never learned, which God can do that. God's a God of miracles. And it wouldn't be surprising if he did that, but that's not what's being taught here about the gift of tongues. So no man understands him, however, in the Spirit he speaks mystery. But, verse 3, but he that prophesies speaks unto men. So there's the contrast. This is why Paul thinks it's more important to prophesy in church, in the corporate assembly, than to speak in tongues. Because if you speak in tongues, you speak to God, no man understands you. You, as a tongue speaker, don't even understand what you're saying. But he that prophesies, verse 3, speaks unto men. And notice the three things that happen when you prophesy. There's edification, there's exhortation, and there's comfort or encouragement. So edification means to build up. It's a key word in this section. 6 times this word is used, to be built up. When you come to church and you gather together, worship and hear the word, you should be built up. This is why it's important to come to church. It builds you up. And again, the imagery there is that the church is a building and God builds us up through prophecy. And then secondly, there's going to be exhortation. And this is what's called stirring up. So the church is to be built up by prophecy and stirred up by prophecy, and then comforted, which means to be bound up or encouraged through the word of comfort. So when I believe as the word of God is taught or prophesied, spoken, as in when the scriptures are shared, you feel built up, you feel stirred up, you feel bound up, You're blessed because the Spirit of God's taken the Word of God and encouraged your heart. And he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, verse 4. But he that prophesies edifies the church. So again, it's very simple. If you speak in tongues, you know, you might be built up, you might be edified, but the person sitting next to you is kind of like, I don't know what's going on. When I was younger, I would invite some of my friends to church in my Pentecostal church, and they would all start speaking in tongues, and my friends would just look at me, their eyes would get big, and they would literally run for their life. And then I had to go to school on Monday, and like, whoa, what was that? That's a trip, man. I can't believe John Miller's church. It's a what were they doing? What was that lady jabbering on? It just freaks them out. We're going to see later next week. Paul says, will they not say you're all crazy? I said, yeah, they sure do. If you all speak in tongues and no one interprets, they can say they're out of their mind. How about on the day of Pentecost? When they all spoke in tongues and the cloven fire, which, by the way, has never happened again, even in Acts. Listen to me very carefully. Not everything that happened in the book of Acts is normative for the church today. What God did then is not necessarily normative for the church today. I know I make a statement like that and people say, get behind me, Satan, you know, you're quenching the spirit. But again, it's true. But the focus is that when we gather corporately in the church, verse 19, that there's mutual edification and exhortation and comfort. This is my prayer for our church. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. I wrote down Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 12 next to that. Because God's given to the church pastor teachers for the building up of the saints. Now verse 5, I would that you all spoke with tongues. So Paul's not against tongues. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. Why? Here's the reason. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks in tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. So if you're in a public assembly and you want to speak in tongues, you need to make sure that you have the gift of interpreting the words that you're saying so others can be blessed and built up, or someone there has the gift of interpreting, or if not, then you're supposed to keep silent, pray to yourself and to God and not be speaking in tongues. And we're going to see that they sets even the number and the limits of how often that can happen when they get together and congregate with each other. Now in verse 5, for I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather prophesied. Greater he that prophesied than he that speaks in tongues, except they interpret, the church may receive edifying. Now, beginning in verse 6 down to verse 20, we see now he's talking about the importance of not, when you gather together, having edification, but having understanding, that we're using our brains. So many times Christians want to turn off their minds and only respond emotionally. Now, there is nothing wrong with emotion, but emotions also should be controlled by Scripture and our minds. We should engage our minds. You can have both emotions and use your brain. So verse 6, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation, which I believe, again, primarily comes from Scripture, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. I'm so blessed that Paul added that. So when he says, when I come to your church, what profit is there? Now, I recommend you take that phrase, what shall I profit you? And you use that as a question for yourself. In what way does my gift profit others? In what way does my gift being used for to bless and profit others? Ask yourself that question. So he says, except I shall speak either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by doctrine, it's not really going to do you any good. So he's using his own ministry of teaching the word. And I love the fact, as I said, that he talks about doctrine. The word doctrine, by the way, which freaks some people out, think doctrine's a bad thing, simply means teaching, period. Doctrine is teaching. This is why in the Bible you'll find the word sound doctrine or good doctrine. So it means sound teaching, good teaching, or right teaching. So doctrine just means teaching. And so we want to be taught the truth of God as found in his word. Now he uses an illustration in verse 7. He actually uses several here in these verses about the importance of intelligent communication. He says, and even things without life-giving sound, whether it's a pipe, which would be a flute, or a harp, which would be a stringed instrument. The Greek word there translated harp is where we get our word for the word guitar. Except they have a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? And I love Paul's creative illustration here. I've always thought it's so good. I'm not a musician. And you don't want me to grab the guitar and start to play, because if you do, you go like this. Oh, please take that away from Pastor Miller. If I tried to play the keys or the piano, you'd go, oh, please take that away from Pastor Miller. You ever have young people or one of your children learning an instrument? And you're like, oh, Lord, please help them learn quickly because we cannot endure the noise or whatever. So when you're playing a flute or you're playing a harp with strings, it must be played properly to communicate, or you can't really benefit from the sound. How do you know what it is that's piped or harped? So even in a musical instrument, it must be played properly to communicate so that there is building up. And then he uses the illustration in the military realm of a trumpeter, or one who would blow the trumpet to rally the troops or to get them to charge in the battle, verse 8. For if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So you have the trumpet blown for getting up in the morning, trumpet blown for coming to eat, trumpet blown for when it's time to go to battle. But if you just grab that trumpet, some dude grabbed it and started blowing on, soldiers go, oh, do we get up? Do we go to bed? Do we eat? Do we charge? Do we march? What do? It wasn't given a distinct sound. It wouldn't know how to respond properly to that. And then he uses the illustration of just normal, everyday conversation that we have to speak in words that people can understand. He says, so likewise, here's the application. You, except you utter by the tongue, words easy to be understood, which is always a good idea. Whenever you're talking to somebody, it's always a good idea to use simple words that can be understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. You know, sometimes we discover a new word and we throw it into our conversation, and we don't know what it means, or we just learned what it means. And you got to remember, if you had to look up what it meant, probably everyone that hears you's got to look up what it meant. That happens to me sometimes when I'm preaching. I'll discover a new word and I go, oh, I could read that, I could use that word, and people will be impressed. They really think I'm smart. But I guess I should make sure I know what it means. And then I realize, if I have to look it up, don't use it. If I don't know what it means, a lot of others may not know what it means. So we're to speak so we get understanding. And so all these illustrations are basically just saying, when we gather in the church, the worship, the prayers, the preaching, everything should be understood. Everything should be something we can comprehend so that we can be built up by it. Now, he says, verse 10, there are, it may be so, many kinds of voices, which is a reference to languages in the world. None of them is without signification or significance, or better translation would be meaning. So there's all these different languages. Therefore, here's the app. If you know not the meaning of the voice or the language, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaks to me shall be a barbarian. So he says, even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to what? The edifying of the church. Now, what's this barbarian stuff? Paul's talking about just using words that can be understood, and he brings up the idea of different languages. Now, I only know English, and I don't know it very well, but I've traveled around the world, and I remember so many times when I was in a foreign country and they were speaking a foreign language. I was in Peru. I've been there a couple different times, and I went on a one-week trip after my ministry time. Yes, I took a surfboard. And I went with a group of other Peruvian surfers, believers, but surfers. And I was the only gringo, and I couldn't speak a lick of Spanish. And a whole week with these guys, and they're talking, I don't know anything you're saying. And they'd be laughing, and they thought it was funny, and I don't know what they're saying. Then I found out they were laughing at the gringo. They're laughing at me. I was in China several times, and I remember hearing all the Chinese and the Mandarin, and I couldn't comprehend it, could not understand it. It didn't make no sense to me. So when we gather in the church, that's why I think it's so strange that years ago, not so much today, but in the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass used to be in Latin, and people couldn't even understand it. What purpose is there to come to church if you can't understand anything that's being said? Now, I have a son that actually is a linguist, and he actually is fluent in Spanish, and he speaks Mandarin Chinese very fluently. And he understands, and I've had him speak to me in Mandarin, and I thought, that just sounds like noise to me. Makes no sense. So when we gather in the church, the focus needs to be instruction that we understand, that we can be built. That's not going to happen if we speak in tongues and there's no one to interpret the tongue. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice or the language, I shall be to him that speaketh the barbarian. Now, as far as the Greeks were concerned, the beautiful language of Greek, they considered anyone who didn't know Greek to be a barbarian. So they felt like that if you didn't know Greek, you were a barbarian. And it's one of those words that kind of means like what it sounds. You're just speaking barbar, barbarian, gibberish. It just sounds like barbar. It makes no sense. So he's basically saying, if you come to church and you all speak in tongues, nobody interprets, you're all a bunch of barbarians. You sound like barbars. Verse 12. Now, he says to those who do speak in tongues that they should pray to be able to interpret it. Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts. So they in Corinth were zealous of spiritual gifts. He exhorts them, seek that ye may be excelling to the edifying of the church. Why? Because that's the loving thing. If you are seeking after love, you're going to want to build up, to edify, there's that key word, verse 12, the church. Wherefore, verse 13, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. So if you do speak in tongues, you better pray that you can interpret. If you don't, then you shouldn't speak. Now, if I pray in an unknown tongue, verse 14, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? Verse 15, I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with my understanding or with the understanding also. Now, I want to point out the three times Paul says, I will. I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with my understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with my understanding. The fact that he uses that phrase, I will, indicates that whether you're speaking in tongues or you're speaking in a known language, you have control over that language. And I say that because I've seen people that said, well, I got the gift of tongues and I can't control it. I just have to start speaking. I just want to speak out. One guy said, I got the gift of tongues and I was going through a drive-thru at Jack in the Box. And I went up to the speaker and I was going to order a hamburger and instead I started speaking in tongues. I don't think so. Like all the gifts of the Spirit, you can choose to yield to them or not. You have control. The Holy Spirit does not take away self-control. He brings self-control. So you have the ability to speak or not to speak. Now, verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned? Now, I'm not sure who this unlearned here is. Some say it's an unbeliever. But he makes reference to them saying, amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what thou sayest. So the unlearned is probably a reference to a new Christian or a baby Christian or an untaught Christian. If you speak in a language they don't know or understand, how can they say amen at your giving of thanks? You might be giving thanks well, but they can't agree with you, or they can't say amen in their giving of thanks. They understand not what thou sayest. For verily thou givest thanks well, verse 17, but the other is not edified. So when we gather together at church, there's to be intelligent language understood so that we can say amen. And by the way, evidently it was okay to say amen in church, so that's cool. I agree, amen. So be it. Now he says, you're giving thanks well. Remember when you speak in tongues, you're speaking to God? So you're giving thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now, if the other is not edified, why are you doing it? You're not walking in love. Don't forget 1 Corinthians 13. We're supposed to be thinking about and loving other people in the Lord. So he says, I thank God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Paul was from Texas. You all. But notice that Paul says, I do speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, verse 19, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that, here's the reason, that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. The Corinthians were doing the opposite. Remember when they gathered for the Lord's Supper and the rich people brought their food, wouldn't share it with the poor people? They were gluttoning themselves. They were getting stuffed with their food. They were drinking and getting drunk before they took communion, and they were not caring about anyone else. So now Paul's saying, well, when you gather and you start speaking in tongues, no one can understand, and you're the only one being built up. It defeats the very purpose for which we gather corporately. But again, it could be inferred. You can't be dogmatic about it. But when Paul says in verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. And then he says, yet in the church. In light of what Paul said there, you would guess most likely that Paul then is speaking in tongues in his private devotions. Now again, it doesn't clearly say that, but it implies that. If he said, I speak in tongues more than you all, yet in the church, where does he speak in tongues? Must be in his private devotions. Must be alone with God as he worships God. I love Romans 8 where it says that we groan earnestly desiring, that the Spirit himself groans within us and prays for us. I believe that could also kind of convey the idea of what speaking in tongues can be. It's groaning and talking to God. Language I don't know or understand, but God does, and God interprets that language. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000. And that phrase in the Greek, 10,000, just means a bunch of words. Tons of words. I'd rather speak just five that you can understand and be built up. So then he closes, verse 20. Brethren, Be not children in understanding. In other words, grow up. Mature. Don't be children in your understanding. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4, God's given pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, that we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, so that we want to mature and grow into the unity of the faith, into the knowledge of the Son of God. So be no more children in understanding. However, in malice, which is a reference to evil or sin, be ye children. You don't have to know all about sin. Sometimes we want to have a testimony where we were real sinful. And I've heard testimonies that were embarrassing, where you talk so much about your sin that you glorify your sinful past. Sometimes they turn into what I call bragamonies, not testimonies, brag. I used to do this, and I used to, and you go, wow, that's radical. I don't have a testimony. There's been people that have falsely lied about their sinful past so that they can have a wonderful testimony in the church. You don't need that. If you grew up in church, accepted Christ at a young age, and lived for Christ all your life and never went into the world to sin, that's a powerful testimony, amen? You don't have to wallow in your sinful past or get into detail where you're glorifying your sin. I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. God saved me from my sin. So be ye children in understanding evil. You don't need to be educated in all the sinful things of this world. But in understanding, be ye men. Now, we'll go into the rest of the chapter next week. And man, does it get specific. The guiding lines for tongues in the church and how the church should follow those guidelines. Let's pray.